have been diving into the book of Hebrews since September. Even though we don't know who the author is, we believe that Hebrews was probably written to an audience of Jewish Christians. These are people who left the Jewish faith and converted to Christianity. They were called Hebrews. The Hebrew people were seeing and feeling the cost of following Jesus. And what they saw and what they felt wasn't warm and fuzzy. In fact, they were tempted to abandon Christianity and return to Judaism. Wouldn't life be simpler and easier? But the author of Hebrews is holding a big sign in front of them. Jesus is better. As Melissa said last week, Jesus is a better priest in a better place. He is the better sacrifice. And this should give the people hope. Because you see, hope isn't a dream or an idea. It is a person. And that person is the only hope that the Hebrews could cling to. And as we will see again today, he is the only hope for us too. During the Christmas break, I decided to take my girls to see a movie. So we saw Wicked. So naturally, my boys wanted me to take them to see a movie, but they didn't want to see Wicked. So we settled on Mufasa. I don't know if you know anything about Mufasa, but it's the prequel to The Lion King. And it shows us what happened to the baby cub Simba before he becomes the Lion King and what happened to his father, Mufasa. If you know this story, Mufasa is a cub who gets separated from his parents. And he ends up meeting another cub, Taka, who is an heir to a royal bloodline. This meeting sets in motion a chain of events and an adventure where these two unlikely cubs are now brothers, searching for their destinies. They are joined by others on their adventure. Rafiki, he's some sort of baboon or mandrill, but he serves as a type of wise mentor for the others. And I love this quote that he says to Mufasa. Mufasa at some point is getting ready to be a king, but he says he can't be the king because it's not in his bloodline. Listen to what Rafiki tells him. It's not what you were, but what you've become. Come, something beautiful awaits you. As we look at the lives of the Hebrews and even our own lives, our hope is not in who we are, but who we've become. And who have we become? We have been grafted into the bloodline of the true king, who is also a lion, waiting to make his enemies a footstool under him and to bring his people to a place where something beautiful awaits. How does this king, this lion, do this? Well, he becomes a lamb. Today, we are going to look at the ultimate sacrifice that accomplishes everything God intended. This lamb, this perfect lamb, unlike all the previous lambs, came freely and willingly to be a sacrifice. And not just a sacrifice, but the sacrifice. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verses 1 all the way through 8. Let's read these verses together and then pause for prayer, because the only way that we're going to be able to understand what this passage says and what it means is with God's help. So let's read. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of those, there is no longer any offering of sin." Okay, let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would take these words, your words, Lord, and write them upon our hearts. Lord, teach us what it means to have a sacrifice that has been given once for all. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me and that they would hear what you would have to say and not what I have to say. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. So today we're going to look at three things: sacrificial reminders, sacrificial fulfillment, and sacrificial realizations. As we look at sacrifices again this week, you may be thinking, more blood. Really? I get it. I understand how the priests in the Old Testament made sacrifices. I know what these sacrifices did and did not do. And maybe the Hebrews felt this way too. But as Helen reminded us 2 weeks ago, it must be important for God to include it in His Word this many times. Now, I'm not a big movie buff, but I've seen some here and there. And I'm not sure if you all have ever seen the movie A Beautiful Mind. This movie depicts a prominent mathematician suffering from schizophrenia. It has a twisted ending, an ending that leaves you saying, "I definitely did not see that coming. Wait, what?" Then you want to go back and watch it all over again, because this new information you now have changes everything. You can't believe you didn't see it before. How did you miss it? It's so obvious now. It is only after you know the ending that you can look back and see all the clues that you missed. That is how it is with the Old Testament sacrificial system. God's people are going along understanding why the priest never sat down and why blood had to be shed again and again and again. But now we have Christ, who is not only the priest offering the sacrifice, but he himself is the sacrifice. The sacrifice that means there does not need to be any more shedding of blood, ever. The writer of Hebrews is telling them this was always God's plan from the start. It shouldn't be a surprise or a twist of the plot. There are clues everywhere. Clues that the sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats could not meet God's requirements. These sacrifices were partial. Look at verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near." A shadow. What is a shadow? A shadow is a sketchy outline. It is not the real thing. It represents something or points to something. Think about this. Would you rather have a picture of someone or be with the actual person? A picture or a photograph is a shadow. The person is the reality. John Calvin explains that the things of the law were like the rough outlines, which are the foreshadowing of the living picture. Before they put on the true colors with paint, artists usually draw an outline in pencil of the representation which they intend. The old covenant is a shadow. It is representing or pointing to something else because it is not the reality. Why was there sacrificing and bloodshed if it didn't accomplish everything? Michael Kruger said, "The old covenant was not false or wrong, but it was provisional and partial. It didn't accomplish everything, but it did accomplish some things. It was a reminder of sin. Every person's heart is full of sin, no matter how many good things that person says or does. And it serves as a reminder that there is a need for a Savior. People in Old Testament times couldn't save themselves, and we today can't save ourselves. These sacrifices, these shadows, repeat, you are a sinner, and you need to be saved by blood. All the purity laws in Leviticus point to this too. Avoid this, don't touch that, eat only, fill in the blank. There was always a need for a cleansing. The sacrificial system shows that it will never be enough to save people from sin. All the way back to Genesis, when the first shedding of blood took place, remember Adam and Eve brought sin into the world that God created and called good. What did they try to do? They tried to save themselves. They hid. They even tried to make a covering to hide their sin and shame. And what did God do? He killed one of his beloved animals, an animal that he created to make tunics, coverings for his people. Because sin brings death. And what spilled out of that animal? Blood. God himself shed the first blood and sacrificed the first animal. Why? To show Adam and Eve that they couldn't save themselves and that he would save them. He would do anything, anything to save his people. And what would it cost him? It would cost him everything. And we see this again when Abraham takes his son Isaac, the son he longed for and loved more than anything else, up Mount Moriah. Abraham went up to sacrifice his son in obedience to God. Well, what happened? God provided a substitute, a ram, to sacrifice in place of his son Isaac. And when Pharaoh refused over and over and over again to let God's people go, Moses instructed the Israelites to sacrifice a perfect lamb and spread the lamb's blood over the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over their homes and their oldest son's life would be spared. And all the way to the generations of Israelites offering sacrifices year after year, through priests, and they killed lambs and goats and bulls, and the blood would spill out and flow. And yet, all these sacrifices are shadows. They had to be done again and again. Look at verse 5. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If it would have accomplished what was needed, it would not have needed repeating every year. Think about a wedding day. If a wedding ceremony did not actually unite a husband and wife, and it was only temporary and not permanent as long as they both shall live, it would need to be repeated, and that could get very expensive. But it does accomplish the joining of a husband and wife, and it only needs to be done one time. Yet the Old Testament sacrificial system still lacked something. Verse 1 tells us, it can never make perfect those who draw near. There is this perfection component lacking. And it is impossible in verse 4 that the animal blood takes away sin. So there is still sin, and those following God are not perfect. Sin must be atoned for, and God requires perfection. Verse 5 shifts from the Old Testament sacrifices to when Christ came into the world. The author of Hebrews said, God did not desire sacrifices and offerings, but a body that he had prepared for Christ. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Richard Phillips said when speaking of sacrifices, they daily proclaimed as every lamb and goat was slain, this is what will happen to you unless a better atonement is found. You see, all other sacrifices, these shadows, point away from themselves to a better reality. Christ has come, and he points to himself, the true reality. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. The author of Hebrews is saying that Christ is telling them and us that he came to do the will of God as it was told in Scripture. He, Christ, does away with the first, the Old Testament sacrificial system, to establish the second. And what is the second? It is the better sacrificial system, the sacrifice that will be done once for all. It will not need to be repeated. It isn't just a reminder or a shadow, but it is a fulfillment, a reality. This sacrifice isn't just a partial one, but one that will accomplish the will of God. Look at verse 9. Behold, I have come to do your will. You see, Jesus was incarnated. He was given a body. We just celebrated Christmas, the season of Advent. What is it we were actually celebrating? Being with family? Opening gifts? Eating delicious foods? Decorating trees? No. We were celebrating that Jesus was born. He was given a body. Jesus was God-man with us, Emmanuel. God put on flesh and had a body, an actual body with arms and legs and elbows and knees and eyes and ears and hair. And he came to his creation to be one of them, to dwell among his people. Why? Because he came to be the answer. He is the answer to all questions his people were asking. He came to be the one whose blood would cover the sins of Adam and Eve. He would take away their tunics made from animal skins, and he would give them robes of righteousness. He would be the son who went up on the mount with his father, watched him. He would be sacrificed. There would be no substitute, no ram in the thicket. He would be the substitute sacrifice for us. And he would be the lamb to have his blood shed when he was crucified on the cross. His blood, the blood that brings life, would be spread over the doorpost of his people's hearts. And eternal life would be given to them, not death. And each year, as sacrifices were offered, these reminders pointed forward until one day the shadow became a reality. He would be the fulfillment, not a partial, but a full sacrifice. And how did Christ fulfill the sacrificial meaning? He did the will of his Father. Look at 1 Samuel 15:22. This is when Samuel is confronting King Saul and telling him that the Lord is rejecting him as king. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel 13:14 says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. Micah 6:6-8 tells us, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. What was the will of the Father? Perfect obedience. The sacrifices and burnt offerings were shadows. God wants the reality of perfect obedience. Saul was going through the motions, settling for the shadow, but his heart was not in it. His heart was not obedient. What about us? Do we settle for shadows in our lives? Attending church, but not really being present? Taking notes during the sermon, but writing down what you think someone else needs to hear? Participating in a Bible study, but not actively studying God's word or letting it change you? Begrudgingly giving your 10%, but not a penny more, because you might need it, and being generous isn't really expected, right? Quoting Bible verses in front of your friends and family members, but filling your heart and your mind with words from shows or songs that are anything but wholesome. Forgiving an acquaintance you barely know, but it's considered who's who for some wrong done to you, but holding on to a grudge against someone that you used to consider close, you don't even remember what it was for anymore. Being cheerful and encouraging to the salesperson or clerk when you're checking out, but not even mustering up a kind smile or loving word to those who live under your same roof. Are we living our lives like the shadow is our reality instead of the will of the Father being our reality? You see, Christ's sacrifice was different. He was bringing the reality. Verse 11 tells us, every priest stood daily and repeatedly offered sacrifices, but these sacrifices could never take away the sin. But in verse 12, when Christ offered himself for all time, it was once. When he was born and learned to walk and talk and did all the things like the Hebrews did and we do, he was just like them, just like us. He was 100% man and 100% God together. Christ wasn't like Clark Kent. Sometimes he's a reporter, and then he changes into Superman to be a superhero to save people from some catastrophic event. Clark Kent is either himself or Superman, but he cannot be both at the same time. But Christ is both, all man, all God, at the same time. So he is like us as man, but there's one huge difference. He's God at the same time. He does not have sin. Not even the tiniest dot or speck of sin is in him. It can't be, or he wouldn't be God. His heart is pure and perfect, so he never lied. He never had a bad thought. He never disobeyed his parents. He always, always knew he came to do the will of his Father, and he willfully, perfectly obeyed. He, the Lion of Judah, came to lay down his life as a lamb. This is why he came, to be the sacrifice that would end all other sacrifices. He came to offer his body once and for all. Samuel said it was better to obey than sacrifice, but who had ever obeyed like this? Who had perfectly obeyed the Father's will? Jesus offers to God on our behalf a sacrifice that involved a real and costly obedience in fulfillment of the perfect demands of God's law. One commentator said, there was never a man whose life was so scripted. For him as Jesus, his life was not only predestined, but also pre-recorded in minute details. Yet his obedience to that script was anything but mechanical. Here was the divine Son of God in the flesh, the freest of all men ever born. And yet that freedom bore fruit in the most careful conformity to God's will for him. So that little baby born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths that we sing about during Christmas, was born for the cross. Look at Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 4:34 said, Jesus told his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What did this once-for-all sacrifice accomplish? Verse 12 tells us, Jesus, once he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14 says, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He perfected what Old Testament sacrifices couldn't. And how did Jesus do this? He is the substitute. The Hebrews couldn't save themselves, and they needed a Savior. We can't save ourselves, and we need a Savior. The Savior is also the substitute and sacrifice. John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So now, the perfect obedience of Christ is accredited to those who draw near. It's the great exchange. God looks at the Hebrews and us as if we never sinned, and as if we lived the perfectly obedient lives. And when Christ was on the cross, God looked at him as if he were all of his sinful people settling for the shadows, needing constant reminders of their sin and their need for a Savior. He looked at Christ like he was them. He was us. All of our sin, all of our shame. And we receive the status of Christ. And what happened? It cost him everything. God's love for his people cost him his own life. Jesus is God's son, and he is also God. God gave up himself to save those he loved and to bring them out of the shadows and into the reality. When Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection and being on earth for about 40 days, he rested. That's what sitting means for a priest. His work is complete. His words, "It is finished," spoke about what he came into this world to do. He was born to perfectly obey his Father's will and be the once-for-all sacrifice fulfilled. Listen to these words of the great hymn, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which marred the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. How should the Hebrews live in light of being made perfect in the sight of God? How should we live? Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and that we should walk in them." God prepared good works for us, just like he prepared a body for Christ. Look at Romans 12:1. We are to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Kent Hughes said, "Jesus' joyous resolve to obediently do God's will is the essence of true sacrifice and worship that God desires." Jesus does what God desired from every worshiper in the Old Covenant. God did not want animal sacrifices. What he wanted and still wants is obedience. That is the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God. So the sacrifice that pleases God is obedience. But not total obedience, right? Only Jesus could do that. I mean, for me, just obedience in areas I'm comfortable with, right? Surely, like charity or service or being a good neighbor. But not how I view others in opposing political camps, or how I spend my money, or how I use my time, or how I behave on weekends with my friends, and definitely not how I treat my body, right? We are being sanctified. What is sanctification? It is the process of becoming more and more holy, looking more and more like Jesus. Centuries ago, women, like we do today, still want to be the perfect size. So they would take tape and outline the perfect measurements on a mirror. Then they would stand in front of the mirror naked and see what areas need to be trimmed down. Don't go home and do that. But think of God holding a picture of Christ in front of us. And he's saying, "I'm going to make you look like him." But instead of a physical resemblance, it's going to be a character resemblance. We are going to be made more holy and more lovely and more obedient. And just how does he do this? Well, it's not like a day at the spa where they use Q-tips and cotton balls. Sanctification is more like surgery. Sharp instruments are involved. And God uses everything in our lives to accomplish this. In the Chronicles of Narnia series, one book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, we are introduced to a boy named Eustace. Eustace is arrogant, self-centered, and frankly, annoying to be around. On one of the islands the children land on, Eustace finds a dragon slayer. And since he is greedy, he takes the treasure. He puts on the gold bracelet and falls asleep. When he wakes up, he has been turned into a dragon. And the gold bracelet around his arm, which is now his leg, starts to hurt. So we find Eustace now, after he is no longer a dragon, telling the story to Edmund and Lucy. Well, anyway, I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly toward me. And one queer thing was that there was no moon last night, but there was moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer. I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough. But it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. Well, it came up close to me and looked straight in my eyes, and I shut my eyes tight. But that wasn't any good because it told me to follow it. You mean it spoke? I don't know, now that you mention it. I didn't think it did, but it told me all the same. And I knew I'd have to do what it told me. So I got up and I followed it. And it led me a long way into the mountains. The water was as clear as anything. And I thought if I could get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said any words or not out loud. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress. I hadn't any clothes on when suddenly I thought that dragons are snaky sort of things and snakes can cast their skins. Ah, of course, I thought. That's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself and my scales began falling off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper. And instead of scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my feet in the water, I looked down and saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. Oh, that's all right, said I. It only means I have another smaller suit on underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully. And I stepped and left it lying beside the other one and went down to the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off? For I was longing to bathe my leg. So I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the two others, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it even spoke, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty near desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back, and I let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled that beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying in the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me, I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious as soon as I started swimming and splashing. I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. Don't we view sanctification like this? Do something for me, but not in me. We are to be what we already are in Christ, and we are becoming what we are to be. I'm going to say that one more time. We are to be what we already are in Christ, and we are becoming what we are to be. We are being shaped by the Spirit of God living within us. Those who belong to Christ cannot go on living as they did before. The Hebrews were different. We are different now. Why? Verses 16 and 17 tell us, His law is on their hearts and written on their minds, and their sins and lawless deeds are remembered no more. Verse 18, they have been forgiven. God has forgiven our sins. He paid the penalty for sin, death. His blood was shed. And now He has made perfect His people and is sanctifying them. It's the already and not yet. So this sacrificial realization shows us that as we look back, as the Hebrews look back, Jesus is at the center of it all. Richard Phillips said, no other faith rests upon the present power of past events, namely the death, resurrection, and ascension of Lord Jesus Christ. All the arrows in Scripture are pointing to Him. The priest and all the Old Testament rituals and cleansings are pointing to Him. The blood that was shed year after year and day after day were pointing to Him. His blood being shed, but only once. And reminders of our sin are no longer needed because we've been forgiven. It all points to Him. And His once-for-all sacrifice saves us, forgives us, and perfects us. This Lamb, this slain Lamb, who came with one purpose in mind, lived a perfectly obedient life, and sacrificed Himself so that He could hold out His hand, His nail-scarred hands, as He reaches to pull us out of the shadows and into the reality. And He says, it's not what you were, but what you become. Come. Something beautiful awaits you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this passage, Lord, that it all points to Christ, to His once and for all sacrifice, Lord, that we have forgiveness in Him. Lord, we know that you are sanctifying us, and we praise you for that. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.